We are grateful to have the flag on the staff again this morning and be able to salute the flag and recognize our freedom that is courtesy of our military establishment. And we are grateful to have that freedom this morning to be able to gather together and open the Word of God and worship God in freedom without having the government peer over our shoulders or try and intercede in what we're doing. And so we're grateful to have that freedom this morning. We're also grateful to have the Word of God with us this morning, and it is the centerpiece of why we're here. And therefore, its reading every Sunday morning is very important. These verses that we read help set our mind and thinking upon what we're about to do. These verses remind us of the fact that we naturally do not know God's ways or thoughts, but we should and we can, and He expects us to, just as He did His nation Israel. And therefore, the Word of God says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12 is where we last left off in actually the very beginning of this section of doctrine. So we will be dealing with this next increment of doctrine in our godly sanctification. But before we do, just a couple of announcement reminders. By the way, I got Andrew and Claudia married after much consternation of struggling with Andrew's middle name. I could not remember it. I had to phonetically spell it in my book just to remember it. I thought it was Gillian, but it's Ghislaine. And said it had something to do with the Scottish and that his dad would tell me about it if I had 4 hours for him to explain it. So I said, no, thank you. And outside of being mistaken for an Episcopal pastor, and someone said that they wondered if I was a Pentecostal minister, and I thought, how on God's earth could somebody mistake what I said for being a Pentecostal? I'll tell you, the most compliments I got was the most shocking thing to me that I couldn't have imagined. And I had probably four different people come up to me and say, it has been years since we heard the King James Bible. And they said, we just want to tell you how grateful we are to finally hear that old book again. And the organist told me that, who was there. She said, I haven't heard the King James spoken in years. And she said, that really has a real power to it, doesn't it? And I said, yeah, it does. And so I was really pleasantly surprised with that. But anyway, I'm glad to be back. And I'm weddinged out. I hope nobody else is going to be getting married at least soon, so I can get a break from these things. Anyway, I just need to go over these announcements again. And since some of you scurry in here right before class, I've stopped putting them on the board. We are approaching our fall break. So we will be having regular Bible class on Tuesday night, our regular Bible class, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. But Thursday will be the final midweek Bible class before our fall break. And so we've dedicated every final midweek Bible class before every break to a question and answer session. And so on Thursday, October the 26th, we will be having a question and answer for that Bible class. My only ground rule, again, is that if you have questions, the first thing I want to do is clear up any questions you may have on the material we're currently covering about the law and grace, being not under the law but under grace, and the whole issue of our godly sanctification and where the law is concerned and all this kind of business. So if you have any, you know, if you're confused on some things or I didn't clarify some things properly that we've gone over recently, get those asked first, and then we'll move on to other things, and then anything else goes pretty much. But that'll be October 26th, this coming Thursday, question and answer. Then we will have our regular Bible class on next Sunday, the 29th. Well, that'll be the last two Bible classes, those two sessions, on that Sunday before our break. When I say amen, I'm on vacation. So don't ask me anything after I say amen next Sunday. Get it in before then, because I'm going to tell you to ask Cecil or Steve or somebody else. But by the way, that is the weekend that we switch our clocks too, so be aware of that. Our break will actually run from that next day, from November or October 30th through November the 6th. We'll resume on Election Day on Tuesday, November the 7th at 7 o'clock is when we will resume Bible class. So those are the upcoming announcements, and that's really all I've got to say about that. All right. Following our customary procedure then this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have an opportunity to take a few moments of privacy and collect your thoughts and prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, especially laying aside the cares and concerns and the problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to sit here this morning in comfort and safety and freedom and enjoy your word being taught to our hearts. We certainly understand the importance and the priority of your word, and especially this section that's dealing with our sanctified life and being able to begin to see the way we should properly live and function according to who you have made us to be in Christ, as you have written it to us, and not through the pen or the opinion or the preference of another man, but what you have actually written to us in the order in which you wrote it. And so we bow to that. We defer to that final authority, which is every word on the page of the book that we hold in our hands. We thank you for the grace processes that have opened wide the doors of communication and the sacrifice of the many people of this assembly who have made this possible. But we also pray for those in this assembly who, while they're still part of this assembly, have, for whatever reason, chosen to not assemble here in quite some time, and we're concerned about those folks because they're part of our body. And so we just pray, Father, that for whatever reason they are not here, that they would determine to come back, that they would be a part of this assembly, that they are welcome and wanted here and needed here. And we just pray that that those choices will be made by them, and the hard decisions that have to be done in a person's life to put the priority of your word first will be made. We know that their life, no matter how they may think about it, we know your word says their life will not be as good as it could be without your word. And so we just thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning and take in your word and to take another step in advancement toward being a mature believer and someone that you can use and utilize in an honorable way for your purpose in this dispensation of grace. Again, we thank you for all these things and pray that the words we're about to hear will enlighten us, will edify us, and honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we need to really do a lot of warm-up here this morning. No pun intended, but I need to warm my own thinking up to it. So let's come down here in Romans chapter 7 and pick this up now where we're dealing with. Remember that everything that we're dealing with is dealing with our godly sanctification in the order and sense and sequence God wrote it. And that is from Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8, which is something you will rarely hear a pastor teach when he teaches the doctrine of sanctification. He'll teach it almost everywhere in every way except how God wrote it. When the Apostle Paul said the startling and shocking statement that he made back in chapter 6, verse 14, when he said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace," caused two major objections to come out. And then that's followed here in chapter 7 by the underlying root misunderstandings of those objections to not being under the law anymore, but being under grace. And verse 7 here in Romans chapter 7 is where the first of those misunderstandings gets unrooted or gets pulled out. And it's exposed that nerve, it's exposed that root, and it's now going to get completely taken out, all of even the fine hairs of it. So by the time you get down to the end of chapter 7, there isn't one possible objection, misunderstanding, or misassumption, or erroneous thinking that lasts and lingers in your thinking about the law. And that's important before we get to sonship, because that will totally destroy your sonship life. So Paul says here in verse 7 of chapter 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained a life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." And that ends the first section dealing with the misunderstandings. Every objection a person has is based upon a fundamental misunderstanding. And that's what we're going to be looking at here. As a matter of fact, one of the things that we first did was kind of get an outline perspective of Romans chapter 7 and these six verses from verse 7 down through verse 12. My understanding of this is very simple, that just as Paul has previously done repeatedly, he's going to make sure that the very first thing that he says in any package of doctrine, it comprises the objective that he's after, and he's going to state it in one simple, clear statement. And it's so vital before you get to anything else in this, and all of the steps that are in this, and all of the doctrine that effectually works to eradicate this erroneous thinking, you must, it's absolutely critical and essential that you have as clear and as concise and as comprehensive an understanding what is the objective, or all of those steps are going to be fuzzy. The punch and the power and the kick of the final summary is not going to be felt and not going to have the impact it's supposed to have. All of this is based and triggers upon you being able to have a very concise and clear understanding of what's being either objected to when we had the two objections, or in this one, in the one that begins in verse 13, the misunderstandings that are at the root of all of that. You've got to have that clear. That's why the bulk of the time that we spend on these packages of doctrine is spent getting that clear. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is clarify that. We actually began that on Tuesday night, and we're going to pick that up where we left off. So in 7a, we really have the misunderstanding stated. It says, "What shall we say then?" And it's actually in that middle of the three little phrases there, or the three little sentences, it's those four words, "Is the law sin?" That's what someone would think. In fact, we noted last time, Paul almost comes along and says, "I know that's what you're thinking, and I'm going to stick the words right in your mouth." Because what shall we say then is a prompting question. In law, it's a leading question. A good lawyer knows exactly when he can get away with a leading question. Some judges will overrule that and will not allow it. But there is a right time and a right place. If it wasn't, it couldn't be objected to. So a judge could say, your objection is overruled, and let the leading question stand instead of sustaining it and stopping it. So there is a place for it. It's just that you have to have the skill as a lawyer to know when it's going to be allowed. And this is an allowable, legal, leading question that's designed to prompt, draw to the surface, to raise up to the very top now what you've been thinking because of what Paul just said about the law in verses 5 and 6. And if you are a law embracer, and I don't just mean 10 commandments, and I don't just mean 600 commandments, I mean the entire law system. Paul makes this very clear that he's not just talking about the commandments. He's going to talk about that here, but notice what he does down at the end of this thing. And this is one of the reasons I told you to be watching and reading these verses over and over and get familiar with them. He does something interesting. He brings one issue out when he injects himself into it, the issue about covetousness and lust and this beautiful, wonderful, older English expression, concupiscence, which has in it a reason why it's there. But nevertheless, come down here and again, look at as he sums this up in the very final statement. He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, But he doesn't just stop there, nor does he come along and say in his summary, the law is holy, just, and good. He says the law is holy and the commandment holy. Paul sees not just the command, but the overall law system. And that's why I say we're not just talking about somebody who embraces commandments. And the background we're all from and I am from understood some very basic and fundamental things about law and grace. And there are many things that we would have looked upon as being legalism. But the problem is that we were law-loving and didn't know it. Because, well, we would have eschewed the embracement of keeping laws, keeping Sabbaths, keeping a Jewish calendar, and keeping these kinds of things. We still embraced many aspects of the law, which put to death your whole functional life to God. And by that, that's why I brought out things about the fact that when you look at God's program and you don't rightly divide the word of truth, even an Acts 2 dispensationalist, if you have 7 dispensations or 12 dispensations, you wind up being Israel in the end. You wind up sitting out there in the kingdom with somehow the body of Christ is kind of going to be thrown in the mix with Israel out there at the end. And you completely foul up God's 2 entirely separate programs. And because of that, many mistakes were made that fall under this category of being under the law. And it's just as devastating, and it's just as detrimental to your spiritual life, and it's just as destroying and ruining to your functional life as if you were trying to keep the Ten Commandments themselves. And those are things that I like to harp on. And you hear me, you want to, but you don't. You know that I demand good manners, so you don't roll your eyes. But you would be rolling them if I saw them, and I'd point you out, and I'd chew you out, or something like that. You'd do it anyway. But I do go over it many times because they're the things that we embraced. You know, when we talked about things like, somebody could commit the unpardonable sin today. No, they can't. It's impossible. I don't care if you're a believer, unbeliever, or who you are. You can't commit the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin isn't rejecting what the Holy Spirit reveals to you about Jesus at the point of the gospel. That's not the unpardonable sin. That's a dishonest reading and dishonest handling of Matthew and Mark and Luke. That's a dishonest handling of those gospels to make that. That's an assumption. Somebody made that up. Just like going out here and grabbing some verses out of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and make you think that you can die the sin unto death. That's the law. You realize that the guys who do that are not honoring God. They're dishonoring God. You can be 100% scriptural and 100% wrong at the same time because of your failure to rightly divide the word of truth. The unpardonable sin here and the sin unto death out here are things that are incorporated into the law back there. See? And those were things that I used to teach the sin unto death. Heavens, if you missed a Bible class and had a flat tire, God was starting the sin unto death on you. If I heard you sneeze and you'd missed a few Bible classes, they're starting to die the sin unto death. God's going to kill them through their nostrils or something. I don't know. That is living under the law, that's teaching the law, that's legalism, and Paul described that, listen to this carefully, as a doctrine of devils. The doctrine of devils is not teaching what the warlocks and witches do at Halloween. That's not the doctrine of devils. Read the passage. The doctrines of devils are doctrines in the Bible. And they are the doctrines that are in God's program with Israel being taught in this dispensation of grace, and it not only can damage, it can destroy a human soul. And that's very evident when you talk to folks and try and explain this to them, and you're trying to do, you wind up realizing you're trying to talk to somebody who needs a real physician spiritually. And they're sick. Many times they don't know it. That's why, let's go back and refresh ourselves in verses 5 and 6. Paul says these things about the law. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law was the mechanical means that put sin into motion. It didn't stop sin. In fact, it unleashed it. It didn't chain it down. It didn't put righteousness in motion. It didn't put holiness in motion. It put sin in motion. It gave sin life, which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, when sin has life in you, its fruit is death. The law produces fruit unto death. But now we are delivered. We had to be delivered from that thing. The very word delivered tells you that you were in a position of danger. And in this dispensation of grace, if you're going to try and operate under that law, that is one of the most dangerous things you could do. You're not in danger. Paul doesn't you're not in danger of reading Aesop's fables. You're not in danger when you're reading Harry Potter. You're not in danger when you're reading these other books. But you're in danger when somebody stands with a Bible and defends error and teaches error with it and puts you under a system that makes it so God cannot. It's impossible for him to utilize you. I'm telling you that people who embrace that stuff are not being utilized. They're popular, they have big churches, they have lots of money, they've got all of that kind of business, but God's not in that business. God isn't in the business of lots of money and lots of people. God is in the business of taking a few saints who will believe what he wrote in his word, apply it to their life, and realize that anything and everything that they have and ever will have in this life means nothing. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and you're evaluated for what you are going to be evaluated for, not one thing you're doing with your time that is outside of the realm of God's purpose, plan, and design for the church, the body of Christ, is going to matter. He'll never ask you how much money you made, how successful you were in your job, how many holes in one you had, or how many ringers you got, or any other garbage that is a part of life. But you will be evaluated, like it or not, upon your ability to have been utilized in this life by your Heavenly Father in His business. And that should concern you. It does me. And I'm the pastor of this church, and it concerns me. It bothers me. Been so much of my time, life wasted. So anyway, those are some... If you espouse sin unto death, if you espouse unpardonable sin, if you espouse the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, if you espouse bringing in the kingdom of God, if you espouse trying the spirits, if you espouse not seek and ask in the Sermon on the Mount, everything Paul just said there, you'd be offended by. But there's not an offensive phrase. Everything Paul says about the law in verses 5 and 6 is not offending the law. It's telling it like it is. It's offensive to somebody who embraces the law. They're the ones that are going to now say what they say. Well, are you saying then the law is sin? Well, anyway, in our last lesson, we came down to understand and appreciate. I had this the components up there on the board. After the misunderstanding gets stated, the very first component of corrective doctrine is the rest of verse 7. That's the first component. Again, I don't like these numbers on the side. I put them on the side. But to me, there's only really three big components to this section of six verses. There's three major components of corrective doctrine. One of them in verse 7b. The second one occurs in verse 8, which is, "But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead." Then verses 9 and 10 come along, and they verify what Paul just said in the first two components of corrective doctrine. And if you're thinking, okay, let's see, we got two components of corrective doctrine, and we have two verses here. One of them probably speaks to one, and one probably speaks to the other. You'd probably be right. But then there needs to be one other piece of corrective doctrine given to fully root this out. That's given in verse 11, and then the summary statement can be said, and the whole replacement has been made. Paul didn't just come along and tear down somebody's thinking, but he replaced it with something far better than thinking that you're under the law, thinking and understanding that you're under grace, which is exactly what you've got to have. At the end of verse 6, you've got to be walking, you've got to be serving in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. You've got to have now working in your human spirit grace thinking. And that's what's starting to get replaced then as this summary statement is made and that first misunderstanding is completely set aside and rooted out and correct understanding now prevails. And so one of the things that we have been looking at then is what is it exactly when Paul says there in verse 7 what he does. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now when this comes up on the board, the reason I've got it the way it is, I've kind of got the rest of that verse, or the B part of that verse, just kind of faded a little bit so that you're not paying attention to it. You're paying attention to the first part of that. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. And again, my understanding is right here is your most important part to understand and really understand. Why? Because of what someone would think after verses 5 and 6 was said. Why would they say, is the law sin? Because that's exactly what they're thinking. And so one of the things that we have been doing is getting that misunderstanding clear. What that first misunderstanding is really all about is the law sin. And one of the things we saw in our last class was to come along and realize that's exactly what they're saying. They're not saying, don't make the mistake of the many people make and say, is the law sinful? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, is the law sin? He's using sin in a way in which it's very, very fundamental. And one of the most fundamental things that sin defines is that there is something horribly, terribly wrong between me and God. Sin, no matter what it is an umbrella term which all the other terms fall under that describe the fact fundamentally that there is something very wrong, very terrible, very horrible between me and God. Sin exists in my life. Sin is there. God is not sinful. Our relationship is not right. There is something wrong between us. And that's consistent with the way Paul's going about giving all this information in very general, broad, sweeping terms. And so we pushed it that far, that when he's saying, is the law sin, this is being said by somebody who would come along and misunderstand what Paul said in verses 5 and 6 to mean that the only thing they could do is, since Paul took their whole erroneous concept of the law away, and now it's kind of they're left with this cavity or this chasm or vacuum in their thinking. They have nothing else to think, so their little trolley, as it were, which was trolling down the road of the law, jumps tracks to a whole other line of thinking or their train of thought, to use the expression in a literal way, has went from bad to worse, because there's no correct thinking in that soul. So he's got to come along and make sure that he puts it in their mind exactly what he's after. This misunderstanding is the law sin. You're saying, Paul, that there's something wrong with the law itself. It is sin, not sinful. It's sin itself. And so that's the real problem of this misunderstanding of the function of the law, is when it comes to sin. What is the law then when it comes to sin itself? And they're jumping to this erroneous thinking about the law when it comes to sin. Well, we could go over a lot of other things there that we covered, but we need to move on, and I want to do that this morning. So the first misunderstanding about the law stems from the still erroneous thinking about the law in the first place. That is that phrase, is the law sin? If what you say and have just said about the law is true, it put sin in motion, it worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, and we had to be delivered from it, and so forth. And all I can conclude by that is what you're saying, Paul, is that the law is sin itself. And by saying that, a person is actually saying there must be something horribly wrong with the law because, now watch this carefully because this is going to push us, there's something underneath here we need to fill in. Someone would come along and say, well, there's got to be something wrong with the law then, and here's why. Because the person who would make this or have this misunderstanding and misassumption would say, they'd say, because it's got to be sin because I know that's not what it's supposed to do. The reason they are having a problem understanding and a misunderstanding about what Paul said is because they still think, at the root of all of this, they think that's not what the law is supposed to do. The law is not supposed to put sin in motion. It's supposed to put righteousness and holiness in motion. That's why we're given the law in the first place. That's why God gave it, right? To stop sin, squelch sin, reduce sin, repulse sin, keep it down, and make us better people. That's how most people think. No, that's not why God gave the law. And he didn't give the law as I used to have it taught and teach it myself, that the law is God's way of teaching freedom. Well, if it is, it's one of the most slavery systems I've ever heard of. That's ridiculous. God had human government established long before the law was ever given. But the law does have an aspect to it of that. It has a moral code to it. I understand that. But you cannot possibly get the law and cram it into a little bottle and say this is what it's designed to do. Because the law has many, 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 many features to it. That's just one tiny, teeny fraction of what the law was supposed to do. The major thing the law was supposed to do was to put you under sin. That's what the law was supposed to do. The major thing the law did was to take a nation who would not learn about God's Jehovahness and grace any other way than God to be able to put them under sin's dominion and let sin teach them how rotten and horrible and root out that terrible attitude that was developed in the brick pits of Egypt and prove to them once and for all they are a rotten, disgusting, horrible, wretched group of people. They may be my chosen people, but you are, without me, without God and His Jehovahness and grace, you are a wretched, rotten group of bunch of nothings. And Israel didn't see themselves that way until they got under that law. They could have learned that so fast and so easy, and instead they had to take thousands of years to learn that bitter lesson. So, is the law sin? The bird who has that thinking, somebody who would say, hey, you picked on my little pet peeve here. Don't tell me I don't have a wall of fire. I'm telling you, you don't. There's a lot of people who think they hear God and see things, and there's a lot of psychopaths out there, and I suppose there's some who think that they walk around in a bubble. I like Star Wars, and I liked Captain Kirk, and I liked, what was his show? Star Trek? I like Star Trek, too. I like to think about force fields around me, put the shields up. There's Bible doctrine believers who run around thinking they've got a force field around them, a wall of fire, and people just bounce off of it, and bullets and cars and snakes and spiders and all that. Heavens, I knew that was a lie. Every time I mowed my yard, I knew that was a lie. Because I had to mow down this one path where I had all these branches all over me, and every darn time I got bit by a spider. I had a spider bite on me all the time. Why didn't God give me the shield of wall of fire to keep that spider away from me? Well, you know, if you pick on that, somebody, I'm going to leave your church. You're horrible. Okay. Well, leave. But be peace to you. Be filled. But know that you are not honoring God in believing that. You're under the law. And so this person who objects to this is going to say, that's not what the law is supposed to do. The law is not supposed to do any of that. You see, the core of misunderstanding stems from the erroneous thinking. And thinking that is still in your human soul, in you naturally are going to fight this thing and resist it, because your nature of sin is law loving, and it is works producing, and it is energy of the flesh driven, and that it's going to fight for every, it's starting to be suffocated. And it's going to fight for every last chance to still have life to it. And so this, when Paul brings it down to this point then, this just gets blurted out. Is the law sin? And the erroneous thinking that the law is supposed to be the thing that we're supposed to use and we're supposed to put our Christian life into practice by. Isn't a practicing Christian a keeper of God's laws? Remember, one of the things that I told you before is this concept we'll deal with this. But that's the way most people think. Isn't, if you were to ask somebody, what distinguishes a practicing Christian from a non-practicing Christian? Well, the practicing Christian is a keeper of God's laws. I hear, don't look at me like I'm making this up. I hear pastors say it all the time. Where do they get that? Where do you think they get that? From the Bible. Come back to the 119th Psalm. I think I did this before, but we'll do it. We're going to run a couple of verses here. Let me show you something. And you need to be aware of this, because this is something very tough to get through some people's heads when it comes to the way that they read the Bible, no matter what translation you may prefer. Come over to the 119th Psalm. Come down to the 115th verse. Now, what I'm after here is that you're looking for what would be consistent with somebody's thinking who would think that being a Christian is keeping the laws of God. And there's a very sinister way in which the word gets turned around in our thinking to mean, okay, God can talk about His Word and be talking about His laws and His commandments. But not every time He uses laws and commandments does He mean you're to think about that as just being my Word. Let me show you what I mean. Here in the 119th Psalm, when you come down here, and we're not going to set the context really right now. I don't need to take the time for that. I'm really after just a fundamental understanding of this. Come down to verse 100 we'll pick it up there at the beginning of that 8-verse section, 113. He says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Now, that sounds just the opposite, right, of everything we've been taught. And it is. But you know by now that verses like this in the 119th Psalm, we looked at one that you probably all have memorized before when you were in Sunday school or something. The 11th verse is the one that everybody memorizes. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And we noted on Tuesday last, the word there is defined by all the verses that precede it and all the verses that follow it. The psalmist is talking about the command, the law of God, God's law. His commandments, His laws, His statutes, His precepts. Look at this verse, we're at 113. He's talking about the law. Thy law do I love. Verse 114, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in Thy word. What is he talking about? The law. Verse 115, Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Isn't that a definition of what a Christian should be doing? And not only that, look at that. Depart from me, ye evildoers. It's like, I'm going to live a charmed life. The evildoers are going to be departed from me, for I will keep the commandments of my God. And what pastors have done for years, and some of the damage that they have done, is say that they will read things like verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy... And they'll substitute the word law for the word word. And they'll say, but thy word do I love. And by doing that little, you know what that is? Have you ever played three-card Monte? Okay, this is you probably not. You know what I'm talking about, what three-card Monte is? Three cards, find the card, find which one. They show you one, and then mess them up, and then find which. The pea game is the same. Pea and shell game, find the pea under the, forget it. I'm not using any more illustrations today. You're like, I've never seen so many slack jaws, and I don't know what you're talking about. I think you do that on purpose to me. It's sleight of hand. And pastors do it all the time because in my background, most of the ones I know have such lofty final authority in the thinking of their people. They can do anything they want. And so what they do is they swap, or at least make you think that what God is doing is swapping words. And so they would read this verse, I hate, like verse 13, they'd say, I hate vain thoughts, but thy word do I love. Because that's what the psalmist does. He says it in other places. Went back to the 11th verse, he does that there. But you have to understand, word is a context-sensitive term. It may be talking about God's word that Paul is writing to us, or it may be talking about God's word because the law is God's word. But what I'm after is that this sleight of hand that takes place that makes you think that you can dismiss words like law, commandments, statutes, precepts, and substitute it with the Word of God, and that makes it right. It does not make it right. You're still under the law. Let me prove this or show you another verse. Come over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Well, we can't go wrong in Matthew, right? Because heavens, here my Cambridge Bible says right there before you start the book of Matthew, the New Testament of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're in something new, right? This is where the church age begins, they call it church age. Church age is an unbiblical term. Totally unbiblical. There is nothing in the Bible, you can't find the expression church age, and those two words that are used are screwed up, both of them, when you use the expression church age. Because it screws the word church up, because you don't know which one you're talking about. Are you talking about the church of the kingdom that was Israel? Or are you talking about the church, the body of Christ, which is us? You're confusing the term church, and you are definitely confusing. An age is not a dispensation. We are not and never have been in a church age. That confuses the way God, who wrote the book, views that word age. He does not look at an age as a dispensation. In fact, we have a word that, if you just add one letter to that, gives you a better idea of what an age is. Add the S to the beginning of the word age, or pardon me, two letters, S-T, stage. If you're talking about the church age, you're talking about a stage within this period of time somewhere, and there are stages to it, but you're talking about a stage within the dispensation of grace when somebody says church age. Or they're talking about a stage within God's program with Israel, the kingdom church. Which one are you talking about? And they'll say, well, where did you go to school? You must be a heretic or something. I don't know what. So, but Matthew does not begin. I had a guy once show me, he had his Bible rebound, and he had the guy take this page. Of course, you have your blank page, which represents 400 years of silence. He had his Bible rebound, had the guy take this page that says the New Testament and put it between Acts and Romans, which is far more accurate than putting it between Malachi and Matthew. Because most folks look at that and they say, that's how you rightly divide. That's the way God expects you to divide the word, Old Testament, New Testament. If you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not realize what's going on there is an extension of everything that has been going on, you need to go back to an English primer, because you obviously can't remember those comprehension things that we used to go through in school? Everything that's happening in those Gospels is still under Israel's program. God hasn't started anything new. And that's, by the way, something Jesus himself knew. He wasn't sent to any Gentiles. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You were not a part of his ministry. And the only way you could have been is to have proselyted into the nation of Israel to come under the blessings of it. He did not come to the Gentiles. And by the way, if the gospel he taught, you can't be saved by. Come over to the 19th chapter of this marvelous book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. I want to just run some verses to illustrate the confusion people have when it comes to thinking, is the law sin? It has to be, because that's not what it's supposed to do. A practicing Christian is a keeper of God's laws. Come down here and pick it up at verse... let's see where I want to begin here. Pick it up at verse 16. And you're breaking in here on the Lord's ministry now, as it's really progressed along, and he has widened that gap between the vain religious apostate element in it and his remnant. And there's many things that have transpired now that are actually coming down and starting to really point toward the finalization of his ministry. And this is in a very familiar passage, but this is when he was confronted by what is commonly called the rich young ruler, or the man confronts him here in verse 16. Pick it up there. It says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Verse 17, and he said unto him, Why callest thou me good?" And he challenges this guy's understanding of what good is, but that's not my point. There's many things I could point out here, but that's not what I'm after. There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou will enter into life, keep the commandments. Don't substitute the word there. Don't say keep the word. Don't be dishonest and teach this as a verse that applies to you and do the pastoral sleight of hand by substituting and saying, well, the word commandment there, don't pay any attention to that. Just kind of think of that as God's word. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's not what that verse says. That verse says, if you want to do what Jesus said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. And again, we've already identified the fact that when God gave the law to the nation of Israel, He incorporated into it a feature that 99% of Bible readers and Bible teachers don't even know exists. He incorporated a feature into that would allow what was said back there in the 119th Psalm to be true. To be able to be under the law and not sin. And do what Jesus said here by availing themselves of that feature that God built into the law for the nation of Israel. But that can only apply to somebody who was under the covenant aspect of it. And that is void in this dispensation. You don't have it available. You have to be completely removed from the law. You have to be delivered from it. Because you can't do this. It's impossible. The feature that occurred out here and will again occur here doesn't exist today. So you had to be completely delivered from it entirely and put under grace. You can't do what Jesus said there and be a good Christian. Man, I just realized how that sounds. You can't do what Jesus said and be a good Christian. That'd get me fired in so many churches. Because Paul says, don't do that. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Don't keep the law. You don't need to keep any part of it. Jesus said here, you want to have life? Keep the commandments. Verse 18, he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. He's making it very clear what he's talking about. He's going over the 10. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things I have kept from my youth up, what yet do I lack? And then Jesus challenges him on another thing. But what I'm after there is sitting there in verse 17, most pastors will look at that verse and teach it to them, or Sunday school teachers will teach it, and they'll say, you can do this because what he's really meaning there is his word. No, he's not. Verse 18 makes it clear he's not meaning just his word. He's meaning the law itself. Come over to John 14. John 14. We're not going to run a lot of these, but we're going to just run a few. John 14. This is one I've heard taught. I've taught this verse. By the way, you're looking at as guilty a party as there is on doing this. I've done it. I've taught it. Chapter 14. Come down, and for time's sake here, we won't really break in on this, except this is chapters 14, 15, 16, 17 in the book of John is where some of the biggest, most idiotic mistakes you've ever heard in your life get made about where does the church age, as they call it, begin? Where does the dispensation of grace begin? Well, if you believe that it began on the day of Pentecost, you've got to believe some things about the parallels between Israel and the church. So you've got to be able to leech, because of the nature of what Pentecost was and what happened there, you've got to leech back then into the gospel accounts and say that there was preparatory work being done by Jesus to prepare for this dispensation of grace and the church, the body of Christ, to begin. And so one of the favorite things that most of these pastors do, and they do it with more degrees than a thermometer, so they'll do it with all of the authority and they'll do it with language that sells it. By the way, that's one of the things you've got to get at a seminary. You've got to learn language that sells. It's kind of like being a good car salesman. There's certain language that you can use that will sell, And so that's one of the things, that's why you get taught things like words like exegetical, eisegagical, categorical, oogigugical, and all these other things, you know, ecclesiastical, ecclesiology, soteriology, pneumatology, idiotology, and all the other ologies that come randomly. And what that does is that sets the stage and it says, don't challenge me, don't challenge me. I know oogigugical, don't challenge me. And so when I tell you that when Paul said, or when Peter said, this is that that was spoken by the prophet Joel in the book in Acts 2 there, he was saying, why, there's many different ways in which a rabbinical scholar would quote the Old Testament, and this is one of those ways. And don't challenge me. Don't look at the fact that don't look over here and see, don't look at the fact that Peter was a fisherman and never went to a rabbinical school the day in his life. But don't look there. I'm saying it because I got oogagoogical degrees behind me. So I know I'm going to be the most nothingest, idiotic, basic, messed up person in their thinking that there can be, because I don't have any of that. But I'm telling you that they have to leech back into the gospel accounts and say Jesus was doing preparatory work for this dispensation, which is a lie. And what's worse is it makes God's word to be a lie. And those men that are doing that are bold-faced, absolute liars. That's what they are. They traffic in lies, they make money on lies, and they propagate that lie. And they do it as biblical truth, and it's a lie. Jesus is not preparing for anything except that coming day of wrath with His little flock. In John 14:15, and the idea, the very bold-faced, lying idea, that just because the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who is being given, is an earmark of what the beginning of this dispensation is about, shows you the shallowness and stupidity of their understanding of what's setting out here in the rest of the Bible of God's program with Israel. That any thinking Jew who understood that these books back here would anticipate the pouring out of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with an earmark of what this dispensation of grace is about. There's your context for John 14. Verse 15. One simple verse. I've taught it. I've heard others teach it. If you love me, keep my word. Is that what it says? It does not say that. If you love me, keep my commandments. But see, we sleight of hand, and we'll say, well, what that means is keep my word. Keep my word. That's what a practicing Christian is. He's a John 14:15 kind of person. And you ought to be able to memorize that verse, stick it up in your refrigerator. If you love me, keep my commandments. Can you find any verse even close to saying something like that in Romans through Philemon? I challenge you, find it. Find a verse that's even close to saying anything like that by the Apostle Paul. In fact, what you're going to find in these books is him saying just the opposite of that. Don't keep the Sabbaths. Don't keep the feast days. Don't keep the new moons. Don't keep the calendar. Don't be judged in those things. Don't get under the beggarly elements of the law. Touch not, taste not, marry, don't marry this person, abstain from these foods. None of that is applicable. And that's by the man who knew it better than anybody. You're in John, come over to chapter 15, look at verse 10. Isn't a practicing Christian a keeper of God's laws? Look at verse 10 of chapter 15. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Well, who wouldn't want to? Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. What do pastors do? Substitute, or make you think that you should substitute the word for commandments. If you keep my words, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's words and abide in His love. But that's not what it says. Says commandments, and that's what it means, the law. Let's skip over our section of Romans through Philemon and come over to the section that deals out here. Let me just give you a verse or two out here. Come over to 1 John, a book that is taught as being one of our handbooks. In fact, I heard a pastor once teach this. This is the handbook for the Christian today, kind of the condensed handbook, 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, same author that we were just in, that's something that slips their mind too. 1 John is an extension of the Gospel of John. If you don't understand the Gospel of John, you're hopelessly lost in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and I mean that. You can't teach it and be correct on even who wrote it, as far as I'm concerned. Come over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him. Look at, see if, again, this is an epistle that is taught as being applicable to us. And yet, here's a verse that never occurs in Paul's writings. And here we have it here. Verse 3, and hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. What does that mean? It means His law. The law of Moses. It doesn't mean His words. Of course, it does mean that. I mean, His words are the, but it's His law. His commandments. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. What is John expecting you do? Keep the law. That's what John in 1 John is expecting you do. If you're going to be a 1 John believer and you're going to be one who lives out of the doctrine of 1 John, you've got to be under the law to do it. Either that or you've got to be just dishonest as the day is long. Chapter 3, same book, chapter 3, verse 22. Of course, I know what happens. The man with all the degrees and everything is going to come along and say, that's not what it says. Baloney, that is what it says. But he'll take his Greek tools and get a wrench on there and just twist them until they say what he wants them to say. Come over to chapter 3 and come down to verse 22. Isn't a practicing Christian a keeper of the law? 1 John says he is. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Wait a minute, that's not what I want. Chapter 3, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Isn't a good Christian a keeper of the law? Come over to chapter 5. The very first, the second and third verse of chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Where does this come from? John 14. Where do you think 1 John 5 comes from? It comes out of what we just read in the 14th chapter of John. There's no difference here in program. It's the exact same program. And you're being told repeatedly in 1 John to keep His commandments. Keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. How can a grace teacher, so-called grace teacher, how can he say that 1 John is a grace book? My tongue would snap off its roller if I tried to say that. I couldn't choke the words out. 1 John is obviously under the law. You can't come along and say 1 John is a book written to me, for me, and about me, and do it with a straight face reading these verses. He and His commandments are not grievous and so forth and so on. Of course they're not, because of what Jesus did to make the law honorable again and deliver it to His disciples and everything that the prophets told about that He was going to do. One more passage, or one more book. We're out of time. We're going to end on this. Come over to the Revelation. By the way, the same writer again, John. Revelation chapter 12. Isn't a practicing Christian a keeper of God's laws? Revelation chapter 12. And I don't have time to set the contextual stage here. Just come down. This is the great apocalyptic book of the Revelation. Come down here and pick it up as John addresses those who are a part of this wrath of God period of time and the time of the day of the Lord's wrath. Come down here and pick it up at verse 17. Now, this is a great passage. This is where the dragon gets thrown out of heaven, all that stuff. And verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. This is the attitude of the adversary toward the remnant of Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That's why I said it's about the remnant of Israel. And this is where that war is going to take place. And her seed does what? What is the earmark thing, or the hallmark sign of the woman's seed, the remnant of the woman's seed, the true remnant of Israel, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. They keep the commandments. Last time, chapter 14 of this same book, in verse 12. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Well, that's not what I'm after. I'm down too far. I was reading verse 14. Pardon me. Come up to verse 12. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ." Now, the reason I'm going over running these verses, not the ones I mistakenly read, but the ones I meant to read, when you look at Revelation 12, 17, 14, 12, the 1 John passage, the John passage, Matthew, we could have gone to hundreds of these. A man who does not know what he's doing with God's Word can easily make you think that a practicing Christian is a keeper of God's laws. But I ask you again, you have these books out here and all these books out here that talk about a practicing Christian, a believer, keeps God's laws. Find it in these books. It's void. Paul never says anything close to that. The 8th chapter of Romans is dedicated to making you understand and appreciate the doctrinal way in which you're to live your Christian life and put it into practice, and there isn't a single thing about keeping the laws. In fact, you're being told you're not under any of them. You have to have something entirely new operating in your human spirit. And it's the power of grace and the thinking of God's grace and what that's about. To live walking in newness of life and after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And all the doctrine to do that is sitting right there in chapter 8. And you're going to do it without keeping commandments, without keeping ordinances, statutes, precepts, or any part of the law system. And if you try it, you're going to put to death your functional life in Christ. You may not feel it. You may be joyful about it, happy about it, singing about it, worshipful about it, loving God about it. But you are that's why I said, use that illustration. If Andrew was working for Steve Young back there and Steve told him, "I want you to dig these footings," drove up to see what he was doing, and Andrew, in all of his sincereness and joy and exuberance with tears running down his face, said, "Look what I did! I built you a birdhouse." Lots of work, lots of effort. Nice birdhouse, too. Carved and everything. "Sorry, but I'm going to have to fire you. Because that's not my business. My business was to dig footings. And you built me something, but it's not honoring to my business at all. It's not young birdhouses. We're building homes, not birdhouses." Christians today, with all the sincerity, the love, the joy, the exuberance, the power, the passion, all of that, are not doing what God's even in business for. And they don't even know it. That is the success of the adversary today. That shows you how successful he is. Well, I'm sorry I held you up. We went about 5 over. Come back about 5 after. Let's go ahead and take our break. And our next class, we're going to fill in that last thing and try and finally get a real comprehensive understanding of what this is the law sin misunderstanding is about. So we'll take our break and come back in about 15 minutes. Mm-hmm.